So turn back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, arguably one of the most contentious passages in the New Testament. there's loads of stuff written on this passage, and people fight tooth and nail about it as well. So what are we to make of this? Quite a short reading, really, just 16 verses that we have there, but packed full of things for us to think about this evening. I've given the title Women and Worship, Submission and Headscarves. How are we to unravel some of these things that we have here? Well, Paul sadly has a lot of bad press, doesn't he? You don't have to search very far through commentaries or blogs on the internet, and dearie me, poor Paul. He really isn't held in much high esteem by some, and seen as being very repressive and harsh towards women by this passage and others too. But if you look at it, actually, he kicks it off to a very positive start, really, in verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. It's a very positive start. He loves the people there. He calls them his brothers and sisters, incorporated in that. And he respects, they respect him and he respects them. And they remember things that he's taught them. That would be a better word than traditions, actually, because that then has to certain overtones to it. But better than traditions, actually, the word could be instructions. The instructions, I delivered them to you. He'll use the same phrase later on in verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, talking then about the Lord's Supper. And in that verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. And so this idea of traditions isn't some quirky, old-fashioned things that people did long ago. That's what we think of by tradition. But what Paul means by the word is instruction. What was passed to me, I then passed to you. It's this body of teaching which we have then written down in the New Testament. It's this New Testament instruction that's being passed on. And so as Paul teaches them these things, he's obviously has taught them these things before, it seems. And yet he has to come back to it a little bit as well. And even in doing that, Paul doesn't come across demanding and commandeering over them. But in verse 3, but I want you to know, brothers. That's the idea. I want you to know. He wants to persuade them. He wants them to understand. And it is quite a soft approach he's going for. He doesn't say, I want you to obey me. Pounding the pulpit. He said, I want you to understand that. And later on, he'll say in verse 13, judge for yourselves. He's trying to convince them. He's trying to win them over. He says, what do you think? Judge for yourselves. What do you think about this? He wants to persuade them of this teaching he is passing on. He's not railroading them, forcing them. You must listen. You must obey exactly what I say. But he is doing it in a much softer way than that. It is also important to realise the foundation for this, that it hinges upon what the rest of the New Testament says too, and in fact, before that in the Old. And in the Old Testament, there was a very balanced society. It was a very balanced society back there in Old Testament Israel. Just think of one of the commandments, honour your father and mother. And you won't find many commands like that among ancient religions. Look in the Quran, you won't find it. You'll find things about honouring your father. Not an awful lot about your mother. But there, God gives it in the Old Testament as a balanced command. That you have a duty as a child to honour both father and mother. Both equally. They're in the same sentence, aren't they? And there is that balance there in the Old Testament. And think about some of the Old Testament women of faith, as we've just been singing. There are some there who are there right at the top, aren't they, of the most memorable events in Israel's history, and did some of the most amazing things, and sometimes stepped up to great positions when the men were failing to do so as well. Think of people like Deborah, the judge and prophetess, Esther, the queen, some godly mothers like Hannah and Rebecca and Rachel. Some astounding women of faith like Rahab. Such words of faith that you hear from this woman living in Jericho. Don't hear anything like that from any man. But this real expression of her faith. We see it again in another foreign woman, Ruth, too. We see the words, the wise words of people like Sarah and Miriam. It seems after the Old Testament, though, that the culture in Israel had changed somewhat. And it seems that the Jewish culture, principally maybe under the Pharisees, had altered that significantly. So when Jesus and the gospel came to Israel, they brought liberation and liberation to women. Under the Pharisees, women had been treated like second-class citizens. Pharisee men would pray, "I thank you, God, that you did not make me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." Because there was nothing worse than those three. It was far better to be the opposite of those. But Jesus quietly challenged those things. I must say he did it quietly. He didn't cause a revolution. But he did show love and respect to all. Even right at the beginning of the Gospels in John, we read of the incident with the Samaritan woman. And she's astounded when Jesus speaks to her. Because she's used to such racism and sexism. That's the last thing she thinks will happen when she sees an obviously Jewish man sitting by the well. Jesus doesn't conform to that racism and sexism of their day. And he's respectful, even to the woman who's caught in adultery. We find the respect that he showed her as a person. And the value and significance he gave to women who were in his company and the large group of disciples who are around. The prominence that's given in the Gospels to the three Marys. Mary, his mother. Mary Magdalene, as well. And Mary, as in the sister of Martha, who's there as well. And there as these prominent women. Or back in the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Who is it that takes to have these two songs of praise? It's Mary, it's Elizabeth. These two women of faith. At the end of the Gospels too, it's women who are chosen to be the first eyewitnesses of his resurrection. In a very Jewish, in a very Pharisaical culture, if you're going to make up a religion, you would not pick a handful of women to be the witnesses of it. Men would just throw it out with contempt. But Jesus here shows great dignity and value to them. They're the women of faith, who believed much more quickly than the disciples did that he was in fact risen from the dead. And as the message of the gospel went out into the wider world, it challenged not only that Greek culture that it sprang out of, as it were, but it also challenged then the Greek and Roman culture that was the mainstay of that part of Europe. And there too, women were treated very badly. They were virtually slaves in Greek and Roman culture. They could be married and divorced at a whim. They were pretty much the possessions of their husbands. And the church, again, quietly brought liberation. It freed women from the shackles of that society. As Paul himself would say, there is no slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. That kind of thing was incredible in its day and age. It walked across every boundary that people carved society up with. That there were different races, that there were the different sexes, that there were free people and slaves. All the ways people thought of dividing and giving moral value or less value to different groups. But Paul would say, no, all are one in Christ Jesus. And then in the church that would come together in a mixed gathering, there in the church, women could pray. Women could serve. Women could have responsibilities. It's in the basis of this very positive way that the Bible and the church and the gospel affected its cultures. And it would be the same through the world and through history. When Christians first came to India, they were still burning their wives alive when the husband died. In Hindu religion, that's what they did. When the husband died, they'd burn the wife with him alive in a cremation. It was William Carey and other Christians who challenged that and eventually overthrew not only the laws but also public opinion on the cruel things they were doing. In China, they were leaving girl babies out with the rubbish, treated as less than worthless. It was Christians like Amy Carmichael who took them in and cared for them. Christians were those at the forefront of setting up orphanages to care for unwanted children, often girls. It was Christians who were at the forefront of setting up schools to educate girls too, and give them an education just like boys were beginning to have in those days. It was Christians who were fighting for those things. And in the basis of that sort of foundation of this very positive value that is given, that we're all one in Christ Jesus. But here in Corinth, as was often the case in Corinth, they just went one step too far. And haven't we seen that before in a few other things already? That in Corinth, that was always the problem. They went one step too far. We were looking before in some of the early chapters about, yes, the teaching that the Bible has of there is forgiveness for immorality. And they went one step too far and said, well, it doesn't matter then. It doesn't matter what you get up to. Same with idolatry that we had in the last chapter or two. Yes, those things are worthless. Then they went one step too far and said, all right, then we'll go to the temple anyway. That's what they did in Corinth. They always seem to go one step too far. We'll find the same in the next little bit on the Lord's Supper. Next couple of chapters on spiritual gifts. They would go one step too far. And so it was here. This liberation that the gospel had brought about had gone then one step too far, and they'd taken it on a little bit further and ended up blurring the boundaries and saying that, well, men and women then are completely identical. And so it ended up with women dressing like men, having hairstyles like men, teaching men, having leadership roles over men. It's the kind of way they did things in Corinth. They take one idea and just run with it and go too far. And so that's what Paul is confronting here. So it does come across in that sort of negative way, but he's trying to bring them back from just going too far. Not all the way back to square one, not back to these societies like the Pharisees and like Greek and Roman culture and the like that they had a healthy impact upon. And so what he wants to talk to them about in is all couched in this language of headship. Look at verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He wants to talk to them about this principle to it. There is such a thing as a head. Some people would like to take that those words in that to just mean origin. It can sometimes be used in the idea of being the head of a river, as in the origin of something. But that doesn't really work, because you can't have the source in the last phrase, the source of Christ being God. So that doesn't fit right with other things we'll read in the New Testament. And so you have to just go with the bare face of it, which is talking about headship, authority. Just like we still have head chefs and head teachers, and that's what we use the phrase for. It's talking about somebody who's in charge, somebody who has greater responsibility than the other teachers. There's the head teacher, there's the other chefs, and there's the head chef, or whatever it might be. And so it is in the majority of working environments too, that there is a head. There's somebody in authority. And the flip side of that, the other side of the coin, is, of course, submission. Submission and sub being under authority. So if one person is recognised as in authority, then another will be recognised as being under that authority. Those two would go hand in hand. But they're two words that people don't often like, headship and submission. But here Paul gives us three examples there in verse 3 of three places you'll find that relationship of headship and submission. And so he gives it to them there, these three instances. The head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He talks about three different relationships. So in the first phrase, Christ is head over man, mankind. Second phrase, man is head over woman. Third phrase, God is head over Christ. And then you could look at the other side of the coin to that. First phrase, man submits to Christ. Second phrase, woman submits to man. Third phrase, Christ submits to God. And he just gives us these three things, these three different relationships, and uses the same word for each of them. There is this headship and submission. There is one in authority and one who submits in each of those relationships. And in some ways, you have to have all or nothing. There might be those who like to take that middle phrase and say, no, we don't believe in that anymore. There are many brides on their wedding days who will not say they'll submit. There are even some Christian wives who have that word missed out of their vows too. But in some ways, it's all or nothing. You can't say we don't have that middle one without fundamentally undermining the other two, can you? Paul just talks about the same three. They just all fit together, these three different relationships. It's important to realise there in that there is no sense in those words of superiority and inferiority. Especially in the last one, in that relationship between Christ and God. In that relationship between Father and Son, both of them are equally holy, equally wise, equally powerful. As Jesus would say, I and my Father are one. No sense in that of one being superior and one being inferior. And so it is between men and women. Sometimes there has been overtones that people have given to it, of there being a superiority or inferiority, but not here in the Bible. They're equal, but not identical, though. They're not exactly the same, just as we'd say that about the Son and the Father. They're equal, yes, but they're not identical. It's not that the Father is the Son or the Son is the Father. No, they are distinct from each other. And they will have a different function and a different role as well. It also puts it in a very positive light, doesn't it? Because submission, sometimes taken as a bit of a dirty word, submission here is a positive thing, isn't it? Look in those verses, verse 3. If the Son did not submit to the Father, then we wouldn't be saved. Submission's a positive thing. It's not a bad thing, necessarily. And the same for us in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. If sinners refuse to submit to the Saviour, if the church refuses to submit to Christ as its head, there's no salvation, is there? So we sometimes have a baggage attached to this word submission and think, oh dear, that sounds ugly, that sounds horrible, that sounds oppressive. But it doesn't have to be. It may sometimes be wrong like that, but not here in these examples that Paul is giving us. Submission is a positive thing. On submission hinges the entire plan of salvation. Headship is also seen as a positive thing in these verses. Again, sometimes that can have overtones of being this harsh, tyrannical, dictating overlord. But that's not what we have here, is it? Headship is a positive thing. There is no sense in the Bible anywhere that the Father is cruel and imposing towards his Son, is there? He's never harsh, dictating tyrant. How many times do we read of the Father's love for his Son? And the Father and the Son's love for his Father. It was a loving authority. And the Son welcomed it. I love to do my Father's will. Jesus never viewed as his Father as this tyrant with this imposing rule above him. He loved submitting to his Father. So it is in our own relationship as Christians or as the church as a whole with Christ. We submit to Christ as our head. He is head of the church, we read in the New Testament. But we never mean that in a sense that we think he's cruel and imposing towards us, do we? Headship can sometimes have those sort of overtones in the world, but it doesn't have here in the gospel. There are positive words, and there's a good thing for us to think about. And so it is here, even in a rather contentious discussion of the different roles of men and women, that it's all hinged upon the gospel. It's there, it's founded in the gospel, in those relationships between Father and Son, that relationship between Christ and the church. And that's where this itself fits too. And so for that relationship between men and women, there's an equality between them. No superiority or inferiority, but both equal. But all the same, not identical either. They have different roles. The Father has a different role to the Son. In the plan of salvation, they're not doing the same thing exactly. But the Father entrusts a responsibility, a role to the Son that's different from his own. There was something the Son would do, dying on the cross, that the Father could not do. They had different roles that they were going to take part, even in the plan of salvation, even in the creation, even in many other things too. And so in the relationship between a man and a woman, it's founded in that, as Paul will often bring back in other places too, perhaps more well known in Ephesians chapter 5, in that passage that's often read at weddings, that but it's all couched in that same language of that relationship between Christ and the church. The man is called to be the authority, the head, but a loving one. The woman is called to willing submission under his authority. And Paul in the next verses argues that from creation. In the verses that follow, verse 7 for example, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. He takes us back to creation, i.e. pre-sin. Other things we might trace back to the fall. And there'd be an argument if we could just trace it back to the fall to say, well, shouldn't we try to sort that out? You know, we could trace the growth of weeds back to the fall. That's why we develop weed killer. We could trace pain in childbirth back to the fall. That's why they invented epidurals. You know, we could try and turn back the effects of the fall. So if this was just something to do with the fall, perhaps there would be an argument to change it. But it doesn't. It goes back to creation before that, before there was sin. And so we have this very curious verse 7. For a man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? Man is the image and glory of God, but woman is, misses out the word image, and instead says the glory of man. It doesn't mention image again. I think, hinting back, which we'll look in a moment in Genesis, that both, of course, are the image of God, and both are made by God. But then there was a difference. For if you took Adam and traced back the radiation of glory, if you went back from Adam and said, where did this glory come from in Adam? Let's trace it to its source. You'd trace it back to God directly, wouldn't you? Because Adam was made out of dust, and then God breathed the breath of life into him. But if you looked at Eve and said, where did this glory come from in Eve? Let's trace her back to her origin. You'd go back to Adam. So Adam is the glory of God, but Eve was the glory of man, Adam. She traced her origin back from him. He carries on in verse 8, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. That's what he said, that Eve was created from Adam's rib. Verse 9, nor was man created for the woman. Man was created first, but woman for the man. There's a difference, he's saying, between male and female. There's not really time this evening, but back in Genesis you'll find the same things. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam was made first. Adam was made from dust. And God breathed the breath of life into him. God gave him authority to work the garden. Chapter 2, verse 15. God gave him authority and he named the animals. Verse 19. And God gave him the commandment. Verse 17. Then Eve was made, and she was made second. She was made from Adam's rib. She was made to be a helper for him. And God brought her to him. Even in the story, there's a lot of differences there, isn't there? Between the two of them. Yes, there's equality. There's value. There is worth to both. Made in the image of God. Loved by him. But there's a clear difference too. So carrying on in verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. More of that in a moment. Because of the angels. Yeah, that's another strange phrase in this passage. That is rather riddled with odd phrases sometimes. Because of the angels. Why are the angels bothered? We might think. Well, they were there, weren't they, at creation? And I say this language is all sort of harking back to creation. Well, the angels were there at creation. Job tells us that the angels were there and they sang for joy as God made and as God made mankind. They were there before. There's also a sense that because of the angels, they're witnesses to this order that God gave in creation, this structure that God made. There's also the sense in which angels are willing to submit to God. So perhaps because of the angel, they're watching to see whether we'll submit to him. And there's also the sense in which the angels submit to us, isn't there? We read in Hebrews that the angels are ministering spirits. They come to serve us. And that's a funny thing, isn't it? Because they're far superior. They're immortal. They were back there in creation. They've watched people come and go across this earth for thousands of years. And they submit to us and serve us. And so they, because of the angel, they watch to see how we will respond in our relationships with God and with each other too. In verse 11, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man. So although there is an equality, but there is a difference, they're both made in the image of God, both made by God, both given dignity and value and worth. And although there is this structure, though there are these different roles that the men and women will play as a head, as a helper, as an authority in submission, there's also an interdependence as well. Both need each other. Both are reliant on each other. It carries on in verse 12, for as woman came from man, in the case of Eve coming from Adam, even so man also comes through woman. Apart from Adam, all other men have come from woman, the other way round. Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For all things are from God. All need each other. All are dependent on one another and interlinked in our relationships. And so again, that puts any thought of there being a hierarchy, of there being different value or a superior one or whatever, that puts it all under wraps, doesn't it? Say, no, it's nothing like that at all. All of these things come from God. So there is a difference in being men. There's a difference between men and women. Both given value, both given dignity, but a difference in their roles and responsibilities as well. Then what are we to make then of scarves? Headscarves and coverings just then. There have always been there always are differences in biology between men and women. And in virtually every culture, that's been reflected. Throughout every culture around the world and throughout human history, there have usually been some difference in what men and women would wear and how men and women would have their hair. And that's a biological thing. Because of the different hormones at work in the male and female bodies, there is a difference in hair. Men can grow beards and moustaches, some of them. But also, because of that hormone, especially we're told, because of testosterone, men's hair grows faster and goes through a cycle faster. So men will often, lots of men will go thin on top, their hair will fall out, and they'll go bald. But that's very rare for women. They have different hormones at work, different biology. It's a difference between them. And so he talks in verse 15, if a man has long hair, it's a dishonour to him. That was verse 14. And then 15, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for hair is given to her for a covering. God's given us different hormones at work in our bodies and different body then, as a result, that works in different ways. And it's seen there as an attractive difference. It's seen as something that doesn't need to be tampered with or whatever. It's just a difference that God has made. A biological difference. And that difference between them is beautiful and attractive. And so there's a difference in majority of cultures around the world and back through history in how men and women have had their hair done and what they do with their hair and the like. And that's part of what Paul is reflecting on here. And again, there have been differences in culture. Throughout virtually every culture of human history, men and women wear slightly different clothes. Look at verse 4. For every man praying or prophesying, come back to that, having his head covered dishonours his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head. For it is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not shaved, let her be covered. Let her be shorn. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. There's a difference in culture then. Different things that are seen as being the usual hairdos and the like for men and women. And then the way that they would wear different clothes. Often not a massive difference. Thinking back to Bible times in the time of Corinth, there wouldn't actually be a massive difference in men and women's wear. Both sexes would tend to wear a long tunic, like a very long t-shirt that went down below your knees. There was a cup buckled in with a belt. Both sexes would wear some sort of coat, some sort of cloak over the top. More Roman ones would wear sort of flouncy togas and the like, but very similar actually between them. But then women would wear a headscarf. So that was one of the things, one of the differences between them. And still it is today, however much our culture wants to try and blur the boundaries between these things, which we'll come to in a moment. If you were to take a picture of a crowd in Derby Town Centre or wherever it was, and look at that picture, look at still, you know, just taking that picture, you could look through and go, that's a man, that's a lady, there you go. You could make a reasonable guess with a fair degree of accuracy, because men and women tend to wear different clothes still, and tend to wear their hair differently. Now, we don't need to conform to all the rigid, entrenched stereotypes of those things. Again, that's going too far the other way. And those things can often create animosity and frustration, dictating to little girls you can only wear pink and boys can only wear blue, and there can always be these daft things that are going on, these rigid dictating stereotypes. And that's not what he's talking about here at all. But there is a sensible distinction. A sensible distinction. And it is good for there to be a difference between us. And so it is in all things. So there's lots of things that sometimes hit the news, sometimes they're daft things. There's no problem. Tomorrow at Mums and Tots, if one of the little girls wants to come in and put on the hard hat and pretend to be Bob the Builder, who gives a monkeys? It's fine. She can do that. If one of the boys wants to put on the nurse's outfit, it doesn't matter. We're not bothered about stereotypes like that. We don't need to rigidly dictate everything about everyone's lives in that. Yes, there are differences between male and female, and then within the male and female sides, as it were, of the human race, there's millions of differences. We are all made different and unique. And those things should be celebrated, not sort of railroaded into very defined positions on those things. A lot of the debate at the moment about transgenderism. But what is that but wanting to completely obliterate the boundary? So there is nothing. There is no difference at all between male and female. Well, there should also be a difference in the church. As we said right near the beginning, the Corinthians, as always, were always going too far. And so it seems that there were men in church, kind of dressed like women, verse 4, a man praying or prophesying with his head covered. Don't exactly know why, but they were dressing like women, wearing headscarves like the women would. And then in verse 6 and 7, there were women who were appearing like men, without a headscarf. Or possibly even with shaved heads, changing their conventional clothes and the like, and changing everything. There's desire here that we need to come to and say, look, we need to be content to be who God has made us. The world is out there trying to challenge all of those boundaries and wanting to railroad across anything. But there's an appropriate way to be content with who God has made you. There's an appropriate way to dress, an appropriate way to appear, appropriate way even to do your hair, if you have many choices in that. And there's a different role too. For it seems there were those coming to church who were not only just appearing differently, but wanting to do different things. And so it seemed in Corinth that there were women who were causing trouble, really, in the church. Chapter 14 and verse 34, let the women keep silent in the church, for they're not permitted to speak, but they should be submissive, as the Lord says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in church. As we said, it seems that there were women in the church who didn't just want to appear differently, wearing male clothes perhaps, having their hair done like men, but then rejecting their submission to their husband. Or rejecting the male leadership of the churches through the elders. It was as if on the way into church they didn't just take off their headscarf and leave that on a table, they took off their wedding ring, left that on the table, said, here, I'm equal. Which was kind of a New Testament gospel teaching, but they were taking it too far, as we said right at the beginning. Say, so, I'm here. I'm just as important as anyone else, and I want my two pennies worth. I want to share, I want to say this, I want to do that. And so they were rejecting any submission to their husband, and rejecting, it seems, the male elders who were leading the church. And so Paul wants to talk about that difference then in the church. He'll talk about it more in 2 Timothy. And there he gives some wise advice. It's not, again, through any sense of inferiority, but instead through 1 Timothy. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, where it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. But later on, say, in that letter and in other letters too, it will talk about the positive role that women can play in church. He's not implying they're inferior, that they're not as clever, they're not as competent, they're not as capable, they're not as wise. No, nothing like that. But saying there's a difference in the roles we play in church too. Even here in Corinthians, again, there's a positive thing there. A positive thing about the role that women can play. Back in chapter 11, verse 5, every woman who prays or prophesies. He encourages that. He encourages women to play their part in the life of the church. To pray out loud, to prophesy. We'll talk more about spiritual gifts another time. But what he has in mind here is not the authoritative preaching or teaching, but still sharing of God's word, still giving testimony perhaps, as we do in our own church. We can welcome a female missionary to give a report. And that's a different sort of thing, isn't it? That's not authoritative teaching. That's not taking leadership over the church. It's sharing of what God's doing in one part of the world or another. So it is in a prayer meeting. We welcome participation from both men and women, don't we? And as he has there, for a prayer and prophecy, as it were, to share together in those things. He'll talk in other places about the value, the importance, really, of women teaching other women. Women teaching children and the like as well. And so they have a value, an important part to play in the life of the church. But then again, there's a responsibility. There are these different roles to play. And so in all of these things, there's a lot of bases we've covered there, but again, there might be people who want to ask me some questions afterwards on some of those things. But on all sorts of different things, there are going there. But brings it back, doesn't he, to this, that this is what happens. We don't want to cause contention. We don't want there to be bitterness and fighting. Verse 6, that's not our custom. That's not what we want to achieve. There to be fighting and arguments happening within the church. Nor in any of the churches of God. He's talking about this broad basis across all of the churches that there were at this time and had been. There's this link, isn't there? Not just thinking, what do we want to do today? Well, there is sometimes the need to think about how does this apply to us today. But also to look back, as Paul is doing here in these verses, look back to creation, look back to what the Lord Jesus Christ has said in all of these things. But in it, perhaps there's things for us to think about and consider for ourselves, but it also keeps coming back, doesn't it, to that gospel foundation to all of this. Just as we were looking this morning, that's our founding point, isn't it? That's where we began. That's where our life started as believers. And it's there we find our foundation for the Christian life. We see in the Lord Jesus, we see in his relationship with his Father, we see in our relationship as a church with Christ, the foundation for all of those things. As he would begin, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. And that's our calling, isn't it? To follow Christ. To imitate him. To imitate him in every aspect of our Christian life as we seek to follow him. To imitate him in understanding the way that we as men are meant to be, are meant to lead as loving leaders of our couples and our families, those of us who are called to be loving leaders of the church. There's lessons there to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ for those who are ladies, called to play their part in the life of the church, in marriage and in the family, but the role that Christ has given to us. Well, let's call it a day at that, and let's sing together our last hymn. It is number 808. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. I will trust in you alone.